All right, guys, let's start in God's Word this morning. I think I have enough tissue up here, and I apologize for any need that we might have of it. So, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1 as we begin our new study in Philippians. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your Word, the wisdom that it shows us, the revelation of who you are, of who we are, of all the things dealing with our life and this world, God. We pray that you would reveal to us the things that we have need of. Make this spiritual manna all that we have need of today. And give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1, a new study. We've just gotten out of the Gospel of Luke, and so now we're doing something completely different with that. In the book of Luke, I'm going to do that a lot, right? In the book of Philippians, tell me, are there any scriptures that you have memorized from Philippians? Tell me. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, rejoice. All right, what's another one? Oh, come on. There's a ton of them. With prayer and supplication, make your need known to God? Oh, okay. Okay. All right. What's another one? 4:6 says. All right, what's another one? There's one of them that I can't believe no one's mentioned. 4:13, yeah. Everybody knows 4:13, right? It says? Yeah, you knew them. There's a lot of them in here that I think we're going to come along and realize, oh, wow, yeah, that's in Philippians, isn't it? Things that we know, that we've heard, that's maybe even part of our life, but we didn't recognize necessarily where it was. But when we went through the Gospel of John, there were a lot of scriptures that people had memorized. We could quote them left and right, upside down and backwards. And yet when we got to them, we found out, you know, the context for that is a little bit different than what we thought it was. Well, let me let Iñigo Montoya tell you. You keep using that Bible verse. I do not think it means what you think it means. So as we get to some of them, we'll see what the context is around them and why maybe they're your favorite and why maybe you might ought to think just a little bit different about what they actually are. But we just went through the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel tells us who Jesus is, but the epistles tell us who we are in Christ. And I think that's an important distinction. We should come to the place where we go, all right, so we know about Jesus, we know about his life, we know about the gospel, why he did all those different things, but what has it got to do with me? How does it affect my everyday life? And so the epistles are the way that Paul has written to us and explained to us who we are in Christ and what all of this means. And if you look and you see on the slide here, it says, Philippians, grace released. And so the name of not just this message, but of the entire series is grace released. All through the Gospel of Luke, we saw the advent of grace. That is the change from people's attempts to become righteous through the works of the law, the Old Testament standard, to now being made righteous because of what Christ has done for us, his saving work for us, upon the cross. Now, the purpose of the law was to reveal to us that we're sinners, that we have rebelled against God, that God in his righteous standard has set for us what we ought to be doing, and the law shows us that we have not done that. But although it does a great job with that, the law can never save us. The works of the law can never save us because it can't change us and it can't forgive us. And if we have sinned, if we've fallen, if we've been separated from God because of this sin, and we have been, there's no way for us to get reconciled, to get back together with God from more of our own works, even if we could be perfect the rest of our life, and we can't. So the law condemns those who are not righteous, but it has no power over those that are. And if we are righteous, the law has no power over us. The price for our righteousness and for grace was paid for on the cross of Jesus. And so if that cross has made us righteous, the law has no power over us. Now, speaking of grace, I believe that there's a verse that is key to the whole book of Philippians, and it is the verse that I have used for my definition of grace for over 35 years now, and it's found in Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God working in us so that he changes us to no longer desire the things that we want in our sinful flesh, but desire the things of God. That is what my definition of grace is. And we see that concept throughout the whole book. Throughout the book, we're going to see just how much God is at work within us. Not was, but is at work within us with this. Now, Philippi. Where is Philippi? What is Philippi? What is Paul talking about Philippi with? Well, first of all, we're going to show you a map here. And I show you the map so that you understand that it is the book to the Philippians, not the Filipinos, because it's a long way from there. Philippi is way over here, above in the Aegean Sea, and Israel, Jerusalem is way over here. So you can see how far that Paul traveled for this. And that Paul established the church in Philippi on his second missionary journey. So after doing that, now he's writing to the Philippians from his jail cell in order to encourage them in what they already have been told, but remind them of who they are in Christ, so he can encourage all those disciples to walk in a manner worthy of him. Now, it is believed that because there's not a whole lot of personal names in it, that the book was really written not just to the Philippians, but to all the people around. It was one of those letters that got taken to all the different churches around there so that everyone could be blessed by that, which is perfect for us today because it means that Paul can transcend time and send a message to the future, in his perspective, to us today, and that everything it has to say is pertinent for us. We can look at the things of this book of Philippians and say, this is God speaking to us in this place today, right now. Spiritual truths that are essential to us. And this letter to the Philippians, it's really intense. It's really full of so much richness, especially in this first chapter here. And it seems that there's one truth, and before you're finished with that truth, there's another truth layered on top of it, and then another one, and that it's just piled up with these different things. It's easy to start looking at one of the ideas with it, one of the concepts with it, and go on with that and miss the other things because you forgot to stay around and look and recognize that there was caramel sauce along with your chocolate fudge sauce, and that there were nuts and cherries and different stuff with this ice cream Sunday that you have here, that everything that Paul puts into it mixes together in perfect harmony, but yet is just, again, so rich with it. Now, if you happen to watch any of those cooking shows on TV, anybody do that? I know that the Bishop girls, and I know that Susan, I didn't know about Lisa, that's good. Watching these cooking shows, one of the things that they do all the time on these shows is they take what has been prepared and they deconstruct it. They take a knife and a fork and they destroy the thing in front of them. Instead of eating it, well, how was this made? And they follow the vein of whatever this ingredient was or that ingredient, and they destroy it looking at how it was made, how it was put together. And really that's what we're looking at, especially with this first chapter, because there's just so much wonderful information in it. You'll see what I mean. But let's start Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even in this short salutation, there are essentials for the church to understand, for us to know about with this. He calls himself and Timothy, he calls them bondservants. Well, what is a bondservant? People who became bondservants became so after they were already slaves. They were already slaves because of one reason or another, under compulsion or obligated to be slaves, usually because they couldn't afford to pay off debts, and so they were sold into slavery in order to pay off those debts. Now, the thing about slavery back in Israel is it wasn't a lifetime thing. You were a slave for a certain period of time until then, and then at that point you're released. And at that point, if you loved your master, if they were good to you, if you liked working for them, if you had that relationship where you wanted to stay with them, you could by choice be a servant, a bond servant. And if you did, then they would take you out to the front of the house and stick one of those metal spike things, an owl, through your ear, and then have you wear the earring that signifies that you now belong to this other person. You are, by choice, serving them and doing their will. And just as Jesus set us free, just as he came and paid the debt in order to set us free, we have the choice then, are we going to follow after him? Are we going to choose to serve him? Are we going to be a bondservant? Or are we just going to say, well, no, I want to do my own thing. I want to do stuff the way that I want to do and reject him. Well, Paul says that he and Timothy have chosen to give their lives completely over to Jesus, never being released from that service because they choose to follow after Jesus. And I think they're insinuating that, hey, maybe we should do that as well. So that's what it means to be a bondservant. So from them, and he's writing to the saints. The saints, not the New Orleans saints, the Philippian saints. And so in doing this, who's he talking about? What are saints? Who are saints? And if you hear the knocking noise, there's a flicker back behind me on the stucco wall, thinking it's a stucco pecker instead of a woodpecker, and trying to build a nest back there. But anyway, the different... What was I saying? Oh, saint, yeah, we're talking about saints, not birds. So the saints, are they special people, or what is it? Well, looked at the definitions on Google, and it tells us that a saint is a person acknowledged as holy or virtuous and typically regarded as being in heaven after death. In the Catholic or Orthodox churches, a person formally recognized or canonized by the church after death who may be the object of veneration and prayers for intercession. And lastly, a person who is admired or venerated because of their virtue. So they're acknowledged, they're recognized, they're declared holy. But by whom? By a group of guys using some arbitrary measurement that says you must be this holy in order to ride this ride, I mean to be a saint. You must meet this standard of being good enough for that. Jesus is really the only one that can make you righteous enough, and Jesus is the only one that has the right to make that standard for you. The only way for you to be righteous enough to be a saint is to be 100% righteous. If you are 100% righteous, then you can be a saint. Are you 100% holy? Are you a saint? Some people think maybe, but they're not sure. I don't know. Paul isn't writing to dead people, is he? He didn't address it and send a stamp on it and send it out to the cemetery. He sent it to the church. Not the same thing, though sometimes it seems. Anyway, so he sent this to the saints, to the living people in Philippi. If you are holy, if you are a saint, there is exactly one way that you became that saint, one way that you became that holy. We've been singing about it all morning. Maybe you noticed. Jesus, his work on the cross for us. You came to Christ with your sin. And Jesus, who is outside of time, was able to, on the cross, not just take your sin, but become your sin on the cross. And in doing that, he exchanged your sin for his righteousness. He took your sin and he gave you his righteousness. So if you have put your faith in him and he has been your substitute and he died for you upon that cross, then he has given you 100% righteousness. And if you have that 100% holiness, you by definition are a saint. But again, it happened only one way, through Christ, not through our works, through grace. Through what Christ has done on the cross, not through the things that we have done. Even on our best day, we couldn't be 100% righteous. For you to not recognize that his death has made you holy means that you don't understand the death of Christ the way that you should. Do you understand that as your substitute, he took all of your sin and replaced it completely with 100% righteousness? If we understand that, we might just walk that way some more, won't we? In coming to Christ, we go from tainted to sainted, from wretched to righteous, from ho to holy. We come from the place of whatever filth we might have been, whatever sinfulness we might have had, and we leave that with Christ. And we leave that place of Christ, we leave the cross with the righteousness of Christ to be understood and recognized by God as 100% righteous. That's the only way that we can come to God, is to be 100% righteous. Because before then, that sin separated us from God. And if we're separated from God because of sin, we can never get there because we can never take it away. But once Christ has taken it away, we can be reconciled with God. We can have that relationship with him again. So saint, and the concept in the New Testament is one who is separated out. So Paul says, those who are separated out in Christ Jesus. And here's the thing. You are either separated out away from those people who are in rebellion and rejection of God and face his judgment later on, or you're a part of those people who will still face his judgment later on. We want to be separated out, don't we? We want to be those people who have already had our sins judged and will never have those sins judged again. Your sin being removed means that you're holy, and the connotation of being separated, it means that we have that relationship with God. And the word holy has that same meaning as saint. Both of them use the same exact Greek word, Hagios, which is translated as holy ones sometimes. And so if in your translation of the Bible it doesn't say to the saints in Philippi, it may say to the holy ones, because it means exactly the same thing. Do you see yourself as a holy one? Do you recognize yourself as a holy one because of what Christ has done for you? If you don't, again, you need to go and understand what the cross is for us. It's not just where Jesus was sacrificed, but where we were justified. And in being justified, just as if I had never sinned. And that's how we are before God. And so this is huge for us, because if we truly live in the grace and the freedom that Christ has paid for, you must understand what grace did. By definition, grace is something that we don't deserve, right? Getting that what we don't deserve. You didn't deserve salvation. You don't deserve God's love. You didn't deserve Jesus bearing the cross for you. You didn't deserve having your sin removed. But God loved you so much that it was his desire to do that for you. And so he sent his own son to the cross in order to do that. He didn't want to be separated from you, and it was worth the life of his only son in order to bring you back and have you reconciled to him. So because he is working in you, so that you can desire the things of him and desire the salvation that he offers to you. Because of that, we're now able to do what is pleasing to him. He stepped in and he removed sin that kept us away from him. Again and again and again and again. It's not because of what we do. It's all because of the cross. All because of Jesus being that substitute for us. All because we're putting our trust in what Jesus has done, not in what we have done. He did it all. He took all the pain. We get all the gain. We get the benefit without the pain. So God's grace released causes us to recognize that we are saints. We are holy ones in Christ because there is no longer any sin on our record. There is no longer any record kept for our sin. Can we tie that in with what we were saying last week from Romans chapter 6? Let's read that again from last week. Romans 6, starting in verse 8. Now, if I have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you are dead to sin, you owe it nothing. You owe it nothing. It has no control over you. It has nothing over you. And one of the greatest things that it has no control over you with, or shouldn't, is guilt. Do you walk around in guilt? Have you already called me a complete maniac because I said you're holy, but you're holding on to guilt? Sin has no right over you. You don't owe sin anything because the price has been paid for you. And what Christ did on the cross was more than sufficient to pay for your righteousness. If there's anyone that we see through Scripture that could have held on to guilt, that may have wanted to, may have been the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners. And you know what? This is a man who went around and he destroyed churches. He destroyed families. He went and he arrested and he put to death those who were Christians, those who were sharing faith in Christ. He may have been the worst sinner ever. He might have been the worst. But right now, he's St. Paul, isn't he? His sins were forgiven. And it wasn't easy for the people in Jerusalem to believe him. The apostles didn't want to believe him, but Barnabas brought him to him and said, look, this is what the grace of God does. And the grace of God doesn't just take our sins and say, it's all right, live with your sin. It says, don't live with your sin. Have your sin forgiven. Forget about those things. Don't hold on to the guilt of those things because you don't owe sin anything. Paul's a saint because of grace, not because of the good things that he's done. So, I mean, that's like the eighth time that I've referenced the cross and what Jesus has done. And, you know, I'm going to keep on doing it because that's what grace is all about, right? We understand that. And again, the songs this morning, we sang about them several times as well. Do we understand that what he did there erases our sin, removes it? It doesn't just keep it hanging out there somewhere close, but it removes it from us. And that's why Paul, writing to the people back in another epistle, said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There wasn't any other way for salvation. There wasn't any other preaching of any other kind of wisdom. It was all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I know we go around and we look and we evaluate our lives and we go, but there is so much unrighteousness inside of me. And we're right. But do we understand the promise that God has given us through 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? Because he says that God is faithful and just. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just. And he has forgiven all of our sin. And he continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he will continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in fact, Paul, we see right now in verse 6, concurs with that. Verse 6 says, I determined to know nothing among you. That was the wrong one. Verse 6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Because salvation was just the beginning. This is the beginning of a good work. He's confident that God, who started this good work, will continue to perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus. What is the day of Christ Jesus? That's when he returns, or when we're united with him. And he's going to continue to work in us, continue to give us grace until that point. Paul tells us, I'm not there. I'm not perfect. Christ was perfecting him. God was perfecting him, but he wasn't perfect yet. And so when you look at your life and you say, but I'm not perfect, you go, well, that's what human is all about. One of the reasons that Paul longed for heaven is because then he never had to deal with his flesh again. And this flesh that we have, it's sinful by nature, and it's going to want to sin, but we're being perfected. We continue to be perfected, and we are continuing to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. But do you see what I'm talking about with the richness of and the overlapping with this? Because here we are in verse 6. We haven't even finished verse 1 yet. Just boom, jumping over to the, because there's so much in that. But we can identify as those set out from the rest, can't we? Saints set out from the rest of those, from instead of those who are being judged, we're set out from those. Because when we recognize that and we recognize its grace, and we know that it's only because of the salvation of Christ, and that's only the beginning, we're being perfected in him, then we understand that our righteousness comes from him, not from us. And since the church, the ecclesia, means those who have been called out from and then gathering together, that's what ecclesia means, that's what church means, those who've been called out and then brought together, we recognize one another as those who are imperfect and yet still saints. Holy, but still working on crucifying our flesh. And if that's the case, we don't have to lie to one another. We don't have to pretend to one another, oh yeah, I'm holy, saved, sanctified, full of the Holy Spirit, never sin my whole life. Have you ever heard someone tell you straight to your face, I never sin? I have. I thought they were joking. They weren't. They never sin. Except for that lying thing. Because we know they still do, right? Paul did. And Paul's probably the best Christian that there was. And he said that he needed the grace of God. Again, I'm still ahead of myself. Back in verse 2, he says, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. The Jewish greeting is shalom. God's peace be upon you. But Paul always puts grace before peace because he knows that we can't have the peace of God before we have the grace of God. Until the grace of God comes in and smooths the path for us, we cannot have the peace of God. Because do we understand that as sinners, as those people who were rebelling against God, we were hostile to him. We were enemies of God. And so the peace of God can only be there, the lack of that kind of hostility, if grace has come and brought about a forgiveness of sin. Because of that forgiveness of sin, now there's a lack of hostility. Now there's a peace. Now we can even be friends of God. But before that, there was no peace. And from last week, one of the reasons we dare not continue to sacrifice Christ for our sins over and over again, because we are completely and forever forgiven. Do you understand that? Your sin is forgiven forever. I grew up fearing God would get angry at me. And part of that whole thing, and part of holding on to that guilt, was that unless I got my weekly booster of forgiveness, then I was still guilty before God. I had to be forgiven every week. I had to continually crucify Christ and continually be forgiven, or so I thought. But that's not what it says. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that he has forgiven us. Our sin is washed away. Our sin is taken and put in the sea of forgetfulness. Our sin is taken and cast as far as the east is from the west, never to meet again. See, that's the cool thing about this. If Jesus said from north to south, well, you can go north so long, and then as you go that direction, you're going south again. So it meets on two poles. But if you go east to west, you continue to go and never meet. So if we recognize that and we understand, we should be able to walk in the freedom of being free of the guilt that is associated with sin. And if we walk holding on to that guilt, we don't understand what the cross did for us. Do you understand your sin is completely forgiven if you have put in your trust, if you have put your trust in Christ? It is so important that we recognize that, because the freedom that comes with that is essential to not walking around being defeated just because we're not completely righteous in our own flesh. If we do that, we're going to have peace and joy rather than fear. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I tell you, this chapter almost preaches itself, doesn't it? Verse 5, participation. Verse 6, perfect. Verse 7, partakers. It just lays it out for you, and it shows us what it means to have grace released in us. But I want you to remember what he says here in chapter 1, verse 3, because it's so essential for us, understanding where Paul is coming from and the success that he had in being overcoming and all the things that he did. When it comes to dealing with our favorite verses that we have memorized, might even give us some clarification with that. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul isn't just sitting in his prison dungeon being nostalgic. He's not just looking back saying, oh, that was so cool. I remember that potluck we had. Do you remember that? He wasn't talking about that. He's looking forward. He's not looking back. He's looking forward to what God is continuing to do in this church, even without him. Because Paul isn't about himself. He knows that it's God that's doing the work. And so the confidence in God's grace continuing to do that gives him confidence even in his prison cell. The key for his success, whether in prison or out, is here in verse 3, where it talks about giving thanks. Paul gives thanks in all these situations. We're going to see through the book of Philippians that 7 times he speaks of joy. 8 times he speaks of rejoicing. Where does that come from? Where does joy come from? How do you have joy in jail? How do you rejoice because of, not in spite of, beatings and all the other things that Paul had to endure? How do you have joy and peace in those situations? It's kind of like the guy who's talking to his friend says, hey, how are you? He says, oh, I'm pretty good under the circumstances. And the first friend says, what are you doing under them? What are you doing under circumstances? Circumstances shouldn't affect us like that. Joy puts us above the circumstances. It's based not upon good things happening, but upon the goodness of God. And if we are about and remembering to be thankful about the goodness of God, then the fruit of that is going to bring about joy in our lives. We're going to be able to rejoice because of the goodness of God, even when sometimes we don't even see it because the stuff that the world is doing at that moment. But God's goodness, we can count on, we can know for a fact. Joy is a byproduct of grace and is released by giving thanks to God. And in verse 4, we see that prayer is also essential for that overcoming of circumstances. Circumstances should not control us. Circumstances happen, but God is always with us. God always knew about those circumstances, and God is more powerful than any of them. So wherever you are and whatever you're dealing with, God being there is able to make you victorious in whatever situation it is. So be thankful. So rejoice because of who God is, because of his goodness. Now, some of you guys grew up in town here, right? Did any of you guys know Coach Howell over at the high school, PE coach, and I probably taught history or something. All PE teachers taught history, I think, and coach on the football team. Anybody remember? Stan, you were my class, so you did. Dave, he was around with you and stuff. Okay. Jenny, well, he was boys PE coach, so probably less to do with you, but he might have been history. Miss Byers, I remember her. But anyway, first class of PE in 1975. And I can still hear the words that he had for us. Maybe it was because of his deep southern drawl, but whatever it was, he told us, participation is the key for your success in this class. Why do you remember that from 1975, right? But it was always participation, his favorite word. Now, whenever I read this in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel, it always brings me back to Coach Howell for whatever reason. But anyway, but participation is an important thing because the gospel, Christianity, is not a spectator sport. It's not something that we look at from the outside. We have looked at the advent of grace, the payment for grace, the effect of grace, but the only way for us to be a part of that grace is for us to participate in it, to put our faith in the gospel message and in what Christ has done but continues to do. And because he continues to do it, we need to continue to participate in what it is that God is trying to do for us. Again, not standing back, not saying that was good for then, but I don't care about now, but right now, being involved with it as well. It's not believing from the outside looking in, but jumping in with our faith, our trusting obedience. Whatever it is that you want, God, I'm your bondservant. I'm going to do what you want because I want to do what you want. So we jump in and are part of the salvation that is to come, the deliverance that is to come, the change that is still to come in our life. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, don't we? You remember that? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's not what you do that brings salvation, but if grace is released in us, then salvation brings about what we do. It affects what we do. It determines what it is that we do. Because again, salvation is just the beginning. God was at work bringing you to the place of salvation, but he continues as well. It's only begun, like verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It says, I'm confident. He's saying, I am fully assured that God is going to continue to do that. There's no doubt in his mind. He knows this. This is something that the Apostle Paul knows, and he understands. And if he does, he's explaining it to us so that we might walk in the same way. Again, he's already talking to saints, so he's not talking about coming to faith. He's talking about living by faith. And again, my faith is simply my obedience to God's work in me. Salvation and conversion, it brings us about to start to be spiritual beings. But if we're not doing spiritual things, we have no faith. We're not responding to the grace of God. Grace and faith. The grace comes, but our faith has to be united with it. And so if we're not seeing that fruit, then it's because our faith has not been united with it. We are being perfected, which by definition means we're not perfect yet. We should recognize that and allow him to do things for us, in us, to us, to make it so that we do differently than when we first came to him, and even differently than we did last year. We should see growth. We should see change. We should see new desires for him. We should see less sinfulness than previous years because he continues to do that. But if we do before grace, we're being religious. We're attempting to do stuff out of our own goodness. That's useless. But after God's grace, we must bear fruit in our actions, or we're rejecting the grace that God is sending the Holy Spirit to do inside of us. Also, following verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The grace of God is for salvation, but also to cause us to walk in him, to walk in the goodness that God has for us. God's continued grace is to cause us to continue to walk, to participate in that grace. And if we do, then fruit will be evident. And what does that fruit look like? Look at verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The fruit always begins with love. Always. It's always about people. Starting with people of like faith, but never ending there. Because even the sinners love one another, right? It doesn't end with us loving one another here. Love means that we love those in the world as well. When we love others, it's because we have begin to become like Christ. When we walk in love, it's because we are yielding to his grace. But the converse is true also. If we are not walking in love, it's because we have rejected that grace. Because we have not added our faith to it. Because we have not been obedient to it. We have not said, "Yes, God, whatever you want, I want to do." So we can evaluate and see whether we're doing that or not. We can look and we can see if we're yielded to him or not. But the love is the first part of it. John Wesley wrote, "Beware that you are not swallowed up in books. An ounce of love is worth a pound of knowledge." After love, knowledge becomes important. But if it's knowledge without love, it just makes us arrogant, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So we evaluate. Do I love? Well, then I'm walking in grace. Do I fail to love? Well, then my sinful flesh has control where God's Spirit needs to have control in me. Am I walking my sinful nature or by the Spirit of God? And how does it matter? And it doesn't matter at all how good my doctrine is. Doesn't matter how much of the Bible I know. If I have not loved others, I have not united faith with God's grace. Some people teach that grace means I can do or not do anything I want to because God's just going to forgive me because it's grace, right? I can do whatever I want to. You've seen people teach stuff like that. But the reality is that God's grace compels me, the bondservant, to place my faith, my obedience, into whatever it is that God is trying to do in me. Compels me to that obedience. But as in all things biblical, there's a balance for these things. We can't go so far one way that we forget about the other. For those that think that all you need is love, verse 9 says that you need to abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. It's not the normal state of the heart of man to desire the things of God, nor to recognize them as excellent. Until we recognize the excellence of God's ways, we continue to live in the filth of our old flesh. We also, without knowledge and discernment, though we may love people, we may not prioritize their salvation. We might not desire the best things of God's for them. There's a battle for the minds of Christians. We must let our minds be renewed. We must let our minds start thinking the way that God desires for us to think and be transformed into the image of Christ. And if we do so, then we're going to line up with verse 10 in order that we are sincere and blameless in the day of Christ. I see a lot of Christians, they refuse to go to church. I don't need to go to church. Maybe they had a bad experience. Maybe a feeling that they were better off on their own. But I'll tell you, not one of them that I've spoken with have a Christian worldview about things like sin, the righteousness of God, judgment. They don't understand those things because they haven't been in a place to be taught. We need each other. We need church. We need Sunday school. We need small groups. We need to be with one another in order to abound in true knowledge. And when we get to the book of Acts, we want to see what a priority God's word is for us. Let me read you a quick excerpt from Skip's book, Church Who Needs It. It says, in the last few years, the word doctrine has gotten a bad rap. You can just hear the moaning, oh no, we're going to talk doctrine. Over the years, I've heard this complaint countless times, even the subtle ways. Sometimes I overhear informal conversations. Well, we're not really into doctrine here. Doctrine isn't all that important. All we do is love each other. We put truth and teaching and instruction aside. Can you hear how ludicrous that sounds? We don't care about teaching here. We don't care about instruction. We don't care about truth. All we want to do is love one another. If it weren't for doctrine, we wouldn't know who we are in Christ. We wouldn't know that we're saints. We wouldn't know what any of that meant. The truth is, we don't even know what love is without the scripture. We don't even know how to love without instruction from God's word. A lot of information in this little bit of Philippians, isn't it? Again, almost overwhelming. Maybe this week, look back over it and look at those things. But so much about God's grace, about who we are because of his grace, and because each of us are partakers of grace, and we have come to faith in Christ, we need to recognize that he is cleaning us up through grace as well, and that he is perfecting us. The good news is that we didn't have to be perfect. We didn't have to be all cleaned up before we came to him. So even in our unrighteous state, especially in our unrighteous state, we were able to go to him. And now we are partakers of grace because we have chosen to accept the sacrifice that Jesus gave us on the cross and make him our Savior, make him our Lord, become bondservants of him and choose to follow after him because he's worthy of that. When we do that, when we are bondservants of him and live for him and live for the glory of God, we also have joy, as Paul did, because all of this is done as we are in Christ. In Christ, we have all of this. Father God, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you help us to break it down, this spiritual food, help us to break it down and apply it to ourselves. Help, Lord God, anybody here that is living under the guilt of sin, to recognize what the cross did for them. Jesus didn't just pay for a partial forgiveness of sin, but he paid for the entirety of our sin to be forgiven. Help us to walk in that. Lord, let us recognize that you are continuing to do a work in us and that we are pleasing to you and that we are reconciled to you because of what Jesus did, but we continue to walk and allow you to change us. Change our minds, change our hearts, change the actions that we do, and make them all like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Whew. Lord bless you. Have a good day.